The topic this morning is alcohol. We'll be looking at a lot of scripture, and so I'll have you turn to those quickly. We will take some time here, though, in the beginning to look at some statistics. These come from a survey done, National Survey on Drug Use and Health, that was done in 2019. There are some newer statistics, and I've tried to adjust a little bit as we go through, but this was more comprehensive than the things that I see that are more recent. Statistics kind of work that way. A couple of years old, you seem to get a lot more information if you go back just a little bit. I have also, in the process of the study, looked up some writings from the 1700s and 1800s by respected men. They wrote letters to one another, believe it or not. The letter might be 350 pages. It was published later because of the extent of their studies. And so very impressive, very informative. Like you might imagine, things sort of evolve. The understanding of man sort of evolves. But the truth of God never evolves. And whatever God meant, He still means. He didn't change. And so I hope this can be a blessing to you, sort of add to your understanding. It is a major problem in America. 85.6% of adults age 18 and older drank alcohol at some time in their life. 69% drank alcohol in the past year, 69.5. 54.9% drank alcohol in the past month. And so you see, it's a lot of people. It's most of the people in our country. There's something called binge drinking. That's having at least 5 drinks for a man or 4 drinks for a woman in a 2-hour period of time. 25.8% of the people age 18 and older were binge drinking in the last month. 25.8%. That's back to 18 years old. There's another phrase, heavy drinking. Heavy drinking means binge drinking on 5 or more days in the past month. 6.3% of adults, that's 8.3% men, 4.5% of the ladies reporting in this survey had been heavy drinkers in the past month. High-intensity drinking is an emerging trend. That's drinking 2 or more times the gender-specific binge drinking threshold. High-intensity drinkers are 70% more likely to end up in the emergency room because of some alcohol-related problems. If a person steps it up a little bit more and drinks three times the gender-specific threshold, they're 93% more likely to go to the emergency room for an alcohol-related problem than those who don't drink. Cost of alcohol. When you look for this statistic, you will find it way down there, you know, 1,400,000 or something. It's way down, because they're only giving you the numbers for what somebody believes is excessive drinking. How much does alcohol in excess cost, they say? Well, I did a little looking. I found out that the total number, the economic impact on our country for alcohol in a year is over $250 billion. That's how much is spent on alcohol. $250 billion plus dollars. $179 billion is added to that because of the workplace productivity depreciation. People who drink don't do the same as far as their work. $28 billion in medical costs, $25 billion in criminal justice costs, and $13 billion in motor vehicle collisions. It's a lot of money, billions and billions of dollars. We're talking annually that is spent in some way, either the cost of the commodity or how it affects the economy or a person's life, judicial costs and so forth. Alcohol use disorder, a clinical diagnosis of alcohol addiction. It's called an AUD. I didn't know that. Found out just yesterday. 14.5 million people ages 12 and older had an AUD. 14.5%. Did you hear the lower range of the age? They're 12 years old. 12 years old have an addiction to alcohol. How many people die in a year? Alcohol-related causes. The annual alcohol-related deaths increased from 35,914, that was 1999, 20 years ago, increased to 72,558 in 2017. Today, it's more than 95,000 people die every year due to alcohol-related causes. So it's going up. Drinking is going up. COVID hasn't helped. A lot of people started drinking because they were home more and frustrated with life and didn't know what to think. And so they turned to the bottle to solve that. And so it went up to 95,000 people die. That's an average of 261 deaths per day by alcohol. Alcohol-related deaths. They're on the rise, too. Keeps going up. It's not just by accident that people die. You've also heard of the alcohol-related illnesses liver disease. 24,110 people a year die from liver disease caused by alcohol. In 2019, the number of alcohol-induced deaths, not counting accidents and homicides, was 39,043 lives. I know it's just a lot of numbers, isn't it? But just grasp it as I say it, because it reveals to us that it's a major problem in our country. It affects people in every walk of life and everywhere we might go. The CDC reports that annually it is the cause of death in 3,500 people under the age of 21 years old. There are a lot of children who drink alcohol at this point. It's also responsible for an estimated 210,000 years of potential life lost because of those under 21 years of age who drink. Think of that, 210,000 years of life lost annually. It's talking about what they would live if they hadn't died of the alcohol exposure. In 2010, underage drinking cost the United States $21 billion. In 2013, there were 119,000 ER visits by people aged 12 to 21 due to their alcohol intake. According to the 2019 Youth Risk Behavior Survey, during the past 30 days, 29% of the high school students drank alcohol. 29 out of 100 drank alcohol in the last 30 days. 14% engaged in binge drinking in the last month. 5% drove their cars under the influence of alcohol, and 17% rode with somebody who was under the influence. It's dangerous. Got kids. They think they're good drivers, but they don't have much experience, and now they're under the influence of alcohol. Alcohol is a problem. It's a problem. But is it wrong? That's what we want to see from the Scriptures. Is it wrong? And I would say, just up front, yes, it is. I believe that I can say that and substantiate that with Scripture, that drinking alcohol, alcoholic beverage, is forbidden. That might surprise you. The Bible's full of the word wine and strong drink. And I believe that I could demonstrate, and I will try to do that, I'll demonstrate that God forbids the consumption of alcoholic beverage. And so we'll begin. What does the Bible say about alcohol? What does it say? I want to just give you a list. There are 14 different words, maybe more than that, but 14 mainly, used in the Scriptures that refer to alcohol or drinking. And three or four of them are the primary words and the ones that we'll be considering more than the others. But let me go through the list. The English word wine appears 231 times in the Bible. But they translate a number of Hebrew words, more Hebrew words than Greek words, New Testament, Old Testament, New Testament. But there are a number of words translated, one, into the English Bible. They're talking about different things, but they're all translated with the exact same four-letter word, one. The first one we'll talk about is Yayin, Y-A-Y-I-N. It's an Old Testament Hebrew word, 138 times translated wine. One time it's translated banqueting, and one time wine bibber. There's a man, William Patton, 1798 to 1879 are his dates. He wrote a book. I heard about it from a missionary in Spain who was a waiter. He went on these cruise ships, Spanish folks, and he was a waiter, and he was good at what he did, and he drank, and he saw no problem with drinking until he read William Patton's book. And the book is entitled Bible Wines on Laws of Fermentation and the Wine of the Ancients. The Wines of the Ancients is his book. Patton defines this word Yayin. Here's how he defines it. Expressed juice, pressed juice is the idea. Expressed juice of the grape, the context sometimes indicating whether the juice had undergone or not the process of fermentation. So the word is used in the Bible referring to grape juice or fermented grape juice, and you have to determine by looking at the context. Well, how would you do that? Well, if somebody got drunk on it, it was obviously fermented, right? If they did not, and God blessed them, and there was some blessing attached, you would say, well, that was not fermented. You can tell by the context. The second word is tirosh. Tirosh, 38 times it's translated wine. And it's also used to translate, it says wine, but it's talking about, the context is talking about grapes, whole grapes. And so that word is tirosh. The next word, and the second most important after yayin, is the word shekar, S-H-A-K-A-R. It could put a C in the middle, shekar. Old Testament word, Hebrew word, 21 times it's translated strong drink. Strong drink. Often it's wine and strong drink. Does strong drink sound fermented to you? It does kind of, doesn't it? And in the context, you think, oh, wine? Oh, that's not fermented, and strong drink. They put both there so they could cover all the bases. But the truth of the matter is, again, according to Patton, the word actually means sweet drink expressed from the fruits other than the grape and drunk in an unfermented or a fermented state. So both yayin is grape juice, fermented or unfermented. Shakar is the juice of apples, of dates. Could have honey involved, and it could be fermented or unfermented. Translated strong drink, though, in the English King James Version of the Bible. We'll talk about that a little bit more later as we go. Yukeb, Y-U-Q-E-B, 10 times it's translated wine press, 2 times press, 2 times fats, 1 time press fat, and one time wine. I'm not going to comment further on that. Chamar, C-H-A-M-A-R, 6 times translated wine. The word gath, G-A-T-H, 3 times wine press, 1 time press, 1 time wine fat. So there's a lot of words translated different ways pertaining to the alcoholic and non-alcoholic beverages of the Bible. Mamcak, M-A-M-C-A-K, 1 time it's translated mixed wine, 1 time it's translated drink offering. The word kob, C-O-B-E, 1 time it's translated wine, 1 time drink, and 1 time drunken. Chamer is C-H-E-M-E-R, One time it's translated pure, and one time it's translated red wine. You get the point. There are a lot of them. There's anab, there's onos. Get into the New Testament. Onos, 32 times. Greek word translated wine. One time it's translated wine press. Glucose, what's that sound like? Sugar. Glucose. One time it's translated sweet juice. Parouinos, P-A-R-O-I-N-O-S, two times given to wine. It's translated given to wine, three words. So the word wine in the Bible times is used to refer to everything from grape juice to liquor to a cake of raisins. Believe it or not, a cake of raisins. 2 Samuel 6:19, 1 Chronicles 16:3, Song of Solomon 2:5, Hosea 3:1. You see flagons of wine there, and the words literally mean cake of raisins, cake of grapes, dried fruit. Translated wine in the Bible. So the words used give us a great spectrum. Even the words yayin and shakar and onos, those three words that we've talked about, those words are very, very broad in their meaning. And most everybody agrees on that. You don't find too many who don't. Shakar, most people probably would say, oh, that's fermented juice. That's strong. That's alcoholic. They would say that. But if you look back to the etymology of the word, they don't have any ground to stand on. If you look at the lexicons, the Greek and Hebrew dictionaries of the day, shakar is generally looked at as a fermented beverage. And but again, the etymology of the words they're not consistently that. There are a lot of folks who go, especially if you go back a little bit further, go back into the 1800s, the 1700s, and there were some scholarly people who gave their life to studying the Word of God, and you start to see a whole lot of things that sort of disappeared. Why would the meaning of the word wine change to people who call themselves godly people and Bible people? Why would they change the meaning of the word wine in the Bible? Why would they give it different nuances in their writing of lexicons, the language dictionary? Well, if they can change the language of the Bible, the meaning of words, you see, they can pass off different things. They can make it okay to drink alcoholic beverages because, well, this word means this, and this word means this, and they sort of come up with their own doctrine based upon the lexicon rather than the word's true meaning. It's a real issue in our day. How many of you have heard of Matthew Henry, Adam Clark? All of those old commentators, John Calvin even, their works have been around forever. They're public domain. They're being reworked right now. You're getting the revised version of all of these old scholars, and they're changing what those men said. The Scofield Reference Bible. I have that right here, but my notes in here are not Scofield's notes anymore. They revised Scofield's thinking, and they ascribe his name to something that's not his. It's not unusual for people to change things. A few years back now, 10 maybe, 12 years back, I was talking to one of the professors down at Ambassador Bible College, and he was a Greek professor. He was a linguist. He was good at what he did. And I was talking to him about how he taught the languages and what books he used, what lexicons he preferred, and he says, you have to watch all of the lexicons. I said, really? Why? And he said, because the meaning of the words evolves as new people come along and they edit old works or they produce new works. They're changing the meaning of Bible words. And he says you have to do some digging. You have to look at the context of things. Sometimes it's obvious what the writer of Scripture means. Well, that's a meaning of the word. But it was a major concern of this longtime professor of the biblical languages. Where the word wine obviously refers to a beverage, only the context reveals whether it's fermented, it's alcoholic or not. And that's pretty broadly accepted too among various types of scholars. But they use the same word, and you have to kind of determine whether it's alcoholic. And remember, yayin could be alcoholic or it could be a juice. Shakar could be alcoholic, it could be a juice. Oinos could be alcoholic, it could be a juice. Why does this matter? Well, at the last supper, as the communion service was introduced to the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, they drank what? The Bible says the fruit of the vine. It's never called wine there. It's interesting, but same word, same idea. And it matters. At the marriage supper at Cana, Jesus turned water into what? Into wine. 120 gallons of it probably. He turned water into wine. We need to know whether he was endorsing that as an alcoholic beverage, or did he turn it into grape juice? You won't know because of the word used, because they use the word for either or. That's an important point to be made. Obviously, the word wine in the Bible sometimes refers to the juice of grapes. Now, I'll have you turn to some passages. We'll read them together. Numbers chapter 18 and verse 12. Numbers 18, 12. We're going to look at a lot of scripture. Try to keep them kind of in order, so turn if you can. If you can't, jot down the references. This will be on the internet, and so you can listen again and kind of catch up on your notes. But Numbers chapter 18 and verses 12 to 13, we see the word tyros used here. Let me read the verses. Verse 12, Numbers 18, 12, all the best of the oil and all the best of the wine and all of the wheat, the first fruits of them which they shall offer unto the Lord, them have I given thee. He's talking to the priests and Levites, the ones who would do the ministry at the temple or tabernacle. Verse 13, and whatsoever is first ripe in the land which they shall bring unto the Lord shall be thine, even one, every one is clean in thine house shall eat of it. Everyone that's clean in thine house shall eat of it, what the people bring. You know that God sustained the priests and the Levites. He sustained them by the offerings of the people. And when they had harvest, the first part of the harvest, where did it go? It went to the Lord. To the Lord. It was a tithe and ended up going to the priests and the Levites. They tithed. The Levites took it. The Levites tithed a portion of theirs to the priests. And so it took care of the work. Not only that, it was also used. They would have festivals and they would have sacrifices at the festivals and there would be drink offerings and so forth. And so some of it was actually used for the service in the temple as well. The wine word here is tirosh, new wine or grapes. The first fruits of the vine, the first fruits of the wheat and the oil are offered to the Lord, and they are further described as the first ripened, not the first seasoned, not the oldest, but the newest. We're not talking about wine here. We're talking about the juice of grapes. People tithed their grapes. They tithed their grape juice, their wine, as it's called in the Scripture. Deuteronomy chapter 11 and verse 14, another verse you can turn to. Also, tirosh in this particular context, the word wine. And tirosh, remember, is new wine or grapes. In verse 14 of Deuteronomy 11, it says that I will give you the rain of your land in his due season, the first rain and the latter rain, that thou mayest gather in thy corn and thy wine and thine oil. What are they gathering in? Corn, that's grain, and wine, that's, how do you gather in wine? It's grapes, right? You gather in your wine, referring to grapes, and your oil that would be produced, a lot of olive oil, other types of oil as well, but primarily olive oil. Bring the first of it, the first of the harvest, you bring it to the Lord and to the temple or tabernacle. The wine is mentioned here with the corn and oil as part of the harvest. The reference then would be grapes or juice of grapes, not fermented wine. So obviously in the scriptures, the word wine oftentimes refers to non-fermented juice, the fruit, the juice of particular fruits, and where this word is used, it would be the fruit of a grape, the juice of a grape. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 17. This is an interesting portion. We'll look at it in conjunction with chapter 14 and verse 23. 12:17 says, thou mayest not eat within thy gates the tithe of thy corn or of thy wine or of thy oil or the firstlings of thy herd or of thy flock, nor any of thy vows which thou vowest, nor thy freewill offerings or heave offerings of thine hand. He's telling them, Israel's scattered out, and some of them are way up here and others are way down here at times. And there may be some things that you say, well, we're going to give this to the Lord and we're going to eat it right here at our homes. And the Lord says, you can't do that. It's the law of the central sanctuary. They would have to go to the place appointed by God for them to offer their sacrifices. Now, you know, that changed a little bit until it became Jerusalem and until the temple was built and so forth. But the point is, there were eight things that you do not eat at home. Your tithe of grain, the vineyards, the olives, the firstlings of your herd and flock, the offerings that you vow to God, the freewill offerings, the heave offerings, all of those things, you don't eat those at home. When you're offering it to the Lord, it goes to a certain place that He has designated. All were to be taken to that place. They were to be eaten as prescribed by the law, part for the officers and part for the priests. All of that would happen when they got to the place that God had prescribed. Now, the inhabitants of the land were instructed to eat this grain and this wine that had been tithed in the presence of the Lord. But for some of them, that was a major hardship. You start talking about taking all of these things and traveling 250, 300 miles with those. Boy, that would be tough. And so there was a provision made for them that they could take the things they were going to offer to the Lord and sell them, turn them into silver. Take your bag of silver, go down to the house of the Lord and buy the things that you would sacrifice. So you exchange for money, exchange back for the things that you wanted to offer to the Lord. And that was a provision that the Lord gave them. If they lived too far, they could sell what they had to tithe and bring the money and buy it again. The wine of Deuteronomy chapter 12, and I didn't read 14, but 14:23 says, and thou shalt eat before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose, the place to place his name there, the tithe of thy corn and of thy wine and thy oil, the firstlings of thy herds and flocks. And so this provision was made. Turn it into money, turn it back into animals and the commodities that you wanted to sacrifice before the Lord. And in both of those passages, with that provision, it was the juice of grapes. Certainly not intoxicating. You think God would have everybody come to Jerusalem will say, and they're going to offer their sacrifices, and they're partaking of these, some of these sacrifices, in the presence of the Lord, and the Lord lets them all get drunk. No, obviously not. And the priest was not even able to drink. The priest could not even, he couldn't drink grape juice in the presence of the Lord. And so, if we look at all the scripture, it becomes obvious that this was not intoxicating. In Deuteronomy 16, if you want to flip over there, verse 13, 16, 13, thou shalt observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days. After that, thou hast gathered in thy corn and thy wine. Again, wine is considered a part of the ingathering, part of the harvest. It's not aged, it's not fermented, it's the juice of grapes here. In Nehemiah chapter 10 and verse 39. Nehemiah 10:39. It says, for the children of Israel and the children of Levi shall bring the offering of the corn and the new wine and the oil unto the chambers where are the vessels of the sanctuary, and the priests that minister, and the porters and the singers, and we will not forsake the house of our God. Nehemiah 10:39. It refers to the wine that would be used there in the temple, as I had suggested before, offerings during the festival times, and for those who served the tabernacle or the temple, it was new wine. It was freshly squeezed juice, grape juice. In Nehemiah 13 and verse 15, in those days saw I in Judah some treading wine presses on the Sabbath, and bringing in sheaves, and lading asses, as also wine, grapes, and figs. Okay, so they're treading on the presses. They would stomp out the juice of the grapes, and it would run into this particular place where it could be put in skins and so forth. Would you call that alcoholic, or would you call it grape juice? Well, it's grape juice, obviously. They're pressing it out of the grapes, and they call it wine. It's not wine. It's grape juice, from our understanding of things. So it refers to this juice freshly trodden out of the grapes, the juice of grapes. Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 10, so shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine. What kind? What comes out of a press? Wine. But what is that wine? It's obviously juice, right? So my point, again, my point is, many times when the word wine is used in the Bible, we know that it wasn't fermented. It wasn't a fermented beverage. It was grape juice. The juice fresh from the wine press. Referred to as wine, but obviously grape juice. Now, that's enough of that. Let's flip the coin over. Are there places in the Bible where the word wine is used? It would be the same words, where it's obviously fermented, where it's obviously alcoholic beverage. And there are. We'll look at some of them. Going back to Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9. These are verses where the word wine, obviously refers to an alcoholic beverage. Genesis, if you would please, chapter 9 and verse 20. Genesis 9:20. The first two words are, and Noah. Do you understand the context of this when I read that? And Noah. You know, Noah came through the flood. There were 8 souls that escaped the destruction of all of the life upon the earth, with exception of fish and so forth. But all the human life except for 8 souls. It says here, and Noah began to be an husbandman, and he planted a vineyard. And he drank of the wine and was drunken. He was drunken. And he was uncovered within his tent. And Ham, the father of Cana, saw the nakedness of his father and told his brethren without. And Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and went backwards and covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were backwards and they saw not their father's nakedness. So Noah was drunk. He was drunk from his wine that he himself had produced. And he caused his son Ham to sin. He would have probably not been in that compromised position had he not been drinking. Let's look at another one. Genesis 19, verses 30 to 38. The story is of Lot. Do you remember Lot got drunk? And what happened? Name the sin. Incest. Both of his daughters were with children because of their father. It says in verse 30, this is Genesis 19, and Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountains, and his two daughters with him, for they feared to dwell in Zoar. And he dwelt in a cave, he and his two daughters. And the firstborn said unto the younger, our father is old, and there is not a man in earth to come in unto us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve seed of our father. And it happened just like she had planned. The firstborn went in one night, and the next night her younger sister went in, and both of them became pregnant with children from their own father. Lot drank himself drunk. If you continue reading here, it says that Lot didn't even know when they came in and went out. He was too drunk to realize what was happening. He committed incest. How about Daniel chapter 5? We won't turn there just for the sake of time. How about that? Do you remember the last Babylonian king, the Chaldean Belshazzar, right before he was taken by the Medes? Belshazzar was having a big party, and they were drinking out of the goblets, the vessels that had been captured from Israel, drinking their wine out of those. And a hand wrote on the wall, "Many, many, shikel Upharsin, and you've been weighed in the balance and found wanting." It meant, and that night his life was taken from him. What caused him to do such foolish things that God had to respond to him like that? It was his drinking. He was drunk. So wine is used in the Bible, the word wine, a number of different words translated, and several of them, they mean juice of the vine or juice of the whatever else other than the vine. And it could be fermented or unfermented. In either case. I want us to look at another couple of thoughts. When wine is used in the Bible, and it's obviously it's a blessing, it's associated with a blessing of God. Can we tell in those situations whether it was fermented or unfermented? And I think you would have to agree that we can. In Deuteronomy chapter 33 and verse 28, Deuteronomy 33 and verse 28, wine is used to represent the blessing of God here, obviously not fermented wine. It says in verse 28, Deuteronomy 33, 28, Israel then shall dwell in safety alone. The fountain of Jacob shall be upon a land of corn and wine. Also his heaven shall drop down dew. It's a land of corn and wine. Corn and wine, the things that they would plant and harvest. And in that state, certainly not alcoholic. God's going to bless them with these harvests. In Isaiah 65 and verse 8. Isaiah 65 and verse 8. It says, "And thus saith the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one saith, destroy it not, for a blessing is in it, so will I do for my servants' sake, that I may not destroy them all." So it tells us, it's still in the cluster, it's not fermented. And it's associated here with God's blessing. One other passage, Isaiah 36 and verse 17. 36:17. "Until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of corn and wine, a land of bread and vineyards." Corn and wine, the commodities in the field, and bread, bread and the vineyards he's mentioned here, all associated with God's blessing, and pretty obviously not fermented wine. But there is a good sampling in Scripture of passages that use the word wine, one of the words we've talked about, and they are associated not with God's blessing, but God's cursing. Let's look at a few of those. In Psalm 60 and verse 3, Psalm 60 and verse 3, wine is used to refer to the wrath or cursing of God, obviously talking about fermented beverage. It says in Psalm 60 and verse 3, "Thou hast showed thy people hard things, thou hast made us to drink the wine of astonishment." Psalm 75 and verse 8, 75:8. "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red, and it's full of mixture, and he poureth out of the same, but the dregs thereof, all the wicked of the earth shall wring them out and drink them." It's associated with judgment here. And it has dregs in the bottom. We can look at Jeremiah chapter 25 and verse 15 to 17. Jeremiah 25, 15. "For thus saith the Lord God of Israel unto me, take the wine cup of this fury at my hand, and cause all the nations to whom I send it to drink it. And they shall drink and be moved and be mad because of the sword that I will send among them. Then took I the cup out of the Lord's hand and made all the nations to drink unto whom the Lord had sent me." Jeremiah 25, 15. So it's used in the context of judgment here, and something negative or something bad. So wine can be a blessing. Wine can be a cursing, and God makes those distinctions in the Scriptures. Now, I've just given you a little sampling of it, maybe not even the best verses to look at, but verses nonetheless, and I hope that they can be helpful to you in this consideration. We've examined two connotations of the word wine, as it's used in the Bible, one negative, the other positive. The positive context associated with God's blessing and always involves non-toxicating fruit of the vine. The negative context always associated with cursing or sin, and always, of course, involves fermented, intoxicating beverage. Now, I've told you what to look for. If you look, you're going to see that wine is sometimes fermented and sometimes not fermented. You're going to see that where the context dictates that this is fermented wine, you're going to see that that's always associated with sin and a curse. And you're going to see, on the other hand, where it's not fermented wine, it's the blessing of God. It's associated with the blessing of God and of righteousness. And if you look, you'll see it. All I can do this morning is tell you to look and show you a little sampling. But if you look, you'll see it. This should come as no surprise to us that the same word could be looked at two different ways. In our English language, we have varied connotations, varied nuances that we use with our language, but we have the one word. For instance, the word oil. It could mean cooking oil, it could be motor oil, it could be lamp oil, it could be fuel oil, it could be medicinal oil, but we would just say oil. In a conversation, I might say, I purchased you some oil. And you would say, I appreciate it. I hope it was fuel oil because that's $7 and something a gallon right now in some places. But it could be any kind of oil. It has more than one meaning. It's all oil, but it's refined differently. See, we have words, we do exactly the same thing. In the Bible language, the word wine is used. It has a number of connotations. And if I told you that I bought you some oil, you would consider the context. We're talking about the price of heating the house. You would say, well, he's talking about fuel oil. If we're talking about a deep-fried turkey, you're probably thinking peanut oil or something like that. If you're talking about mechanics, you would be thinking about some sort of oil for an automobile or a tractor or something. You see, the context of the conversation would determine which oil. And I wouldn't have to tell you, you would know. And so it was in the languages of the Bible, in Hebrew, in Aramaic, or in Greek, in the New Testament, or any language for that matter. The context sort of defines which nuance, which meaning of the word that you would understand. So what about the wine in John chapter 2? Let's turn to John chapter 2. John chapter 2 is the marriage feast at Cana. Let's look at it. What about this wine of John chapter 2? John chapter 2 and verse 1. This is the Gospel of John. And the third day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus said unto him, they have no wine. Jesus said unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. And Jesus said unto them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said unto them, draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bare it. And the ruler of the feast had tasted, or after when he had tasted the water that was made wine, he knew not whence it was. But the servants which drew the water, they knew that this came from Jesus. And the governor of the feast called the bridegroom and said unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. He told his mother, it's not time for me to get started with my ministry just yet. We need to wait a while. Don't ask me to do miracles right now, miraculous things. But she, because she was his mother, she said, if he tells you to do something, she told the servants, you do it. And he did. He did something. In the first century, the word wine, oinos, was used of all juices of grapes, fermented and unfermented, as we have seen. And what Jesus made that day was consistent with his character. It's consistent with what all of the Bible says about wine. And we've looked at it. Generally, if the context assuredly is talking about fermented juice, it's associated with sin. It's associated with drunkenness. It's associated with God's curse. If the context bears out that this is not fermented, it's associated with blessing. And so With that understanding, what would Jesus have made in the Old Testament? As we've seen, fermented wine associated with wrath and judgment. Jesus would not start out his earthly ministry by making 120 gallons of hard liquor for the people at this wedding feast to drink all they want, because they did at wedding feasts. No problem if it's juice, but what if it's alcoholic beverage? Is that how the Lord would start out his ministry? We say, well, it said that the governor of the feast said it was the best wine. Best does not mean that it was the oldest, but the best would be according to the taste, right? And if there's a culture that drinks juice, the juice of the vine, because in a lot of cases maybe water is not pure, or that's just sort of to drink wine. It's associated with the pleasures of life. And it's one of those creature comforts, those creature pleasures that is found all through the Scriptures. So best doesn't necessarily mean that it was the most alcoholic. It's the one you get the biggest buzz from. That's not what this word is saying. Why was the first big miracle, changing water to wine? When the priests were forbidden to even drink the juice, and hard intoxicating beverages were forbidden in a number of situations, everybody agrees. Why would the Lord start off by making all of this alcohol for these to consume at a wedding feast where his ministry gets underway? Doesn't make sense, does it? Let me ask you this. Why did God told the priest in Leviticus chapter 10, he said, I don't even want you to eat raisins. Now, he didn't say raisins, but he said wine. They were not to partake of wine or strong drink either. If you want to say wine was non-alcoholic and strong drink was alcoholic, the Lord told him don't take either. But the truth of the matter is neither of those words is all of the time alcoholic or not alcoholic. Both of them could be either or. And the Lord told them, don't you partake of either. Well, why? He said, do not drink wine or strong drink, thou nor thy sons with thee, when thou go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die. And the words most definitely don't mean don't be drunk when you go in. That's what the commentators say. Don't be drunk when you go in. But that's not what it says. It says don't partake at all. Don't partake at all of these things. And it'll be a statute throughout your generations. They were offering drink offerings with the sacrifices. It would be like them. They're going to offer the Lord this ox. They're going to burn this ox before the Lord. And while they're doing it, they're going to take a break and have a steak dinner. You see, it's not appropriate right there. It's not appropriate for them to be offering wine to the Lord and drinking it themselves. And the Lord said, don't do that. Don't come into my presence. He told them in verse 10 of that Leviticus 10, he said, and that ye may put difference between holy and unholy, and between unclean and clean, and that ye may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord hath spoken unto them by the hand of Moses. You see, they were in a position. They're offering holy wine up to the Lord with the sacrifices. They're burning holy consecrated sacrifices. They're burning them and offering them up to the Lord. It would just seem kind of out of place for them to stop and go get a cup of wine for themselves, or to stop and have a steak dinner. He said, let's make this distinction. When you're here, it's a holy setting. When you're here, these elements are consecrated. Don't take some unconsecrated thing and you be eating and drinking it, but offer these things and let's keep holy and unholy very separated so that you can teach the people the truth. There are a lot of verses in the Scriptures that speak directly or just slightly indirectly to drinking alcoholic beverage. I'm not going to have you turn to these if you're turning, but just write down the references. There are too many for you to turn to. The first one is Genesis 9, we've already looked at. Noah began to be an husbandman and he planted a vineyard and he drank the wine and was drunken. The first drunkenness in the Bible resulted in what? In immoral behavior. Genesis 19:32, come let us make our father drink wine. This is the story of Lot. We already read it. The drunkenness, Lot's drunkenness caused him to commit incest with his own daughters. Numbers chapter 6 and verse 3, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink. And shall drink no vinegar of wine or vinegar of strong drink. Talking about the Nazarite. The Nazarite. You remember the one that takes a vow and there are those three things, touching a dead body, drinking, and cutting his hair. The Nazarite vow of separation unto God included total abstinence from even grape juice. You don't do anything having to do with the vine. Well, why? What's wrong with a grape? Someone might ask. Well, it's like having a cup of wine was like one of the delicacies of life. I'm not talking about alcoholic. I mean just grape juice. It was sort of a symbol of prosperity. It was a sensual satisfaction. It was a sensual satisfaction. It satisfied the desire to have the best, to have what the world had to offer, the best of God's blessing, and so forth. And the Nazarite was set apart unto God, as was the priest, right, and the Levites. And so a Nazarite was not distracted by the delicious delicacies of life. He gave himself wholly to worship the Lord. And he had taken this vow to do that for a certain amount of time, that he would be holy for the Lord. And the Lord says this, if you're going to do that, well, you're going to be denied some of the niceties of life. The Nazarite vow, Numbers chapter 6. Deuteronomy 21:20, and they shall say unto the elders of the city, this our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He's a glutton and a drunkard. So alcohol leads to ungodly character traits in young people even. Deuteronomy 29 and verse 6, ye have not eaten bread, neither have ye drunk wine or strong drink, that ye might know that I am the Lord your God. The wilderness wanderings. He was talking about the children of Israel in the wilderness wanderings. They didn't drink wine. Interesting. Abstinence from these things can increase our chances of living in the presence of the Lord. Denying the flesh is the idea. To deny the flesh so that I can draw near to the Lord. Remember Abigail and Nabal, her husband? And Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he held a feast in his house like the feast of a king, and Nabal's heart was merry within him, and he was very drunken. Did she have respect for her husband? None. You see, because drinking can cause you to lose the respect of your family. 2 Samuel chapter 11 and verse 13, and when David had called him, he did eat and drink before him and made him drunk, talking about David and this husband of the lady he just stole from the city of David, right down below the palace, Bathsheba. And she got her husband drunk so that he could have him go and sleep with his wife, and he wouldn't be blamed for the child that she was carrying. David knew that alcohol would dull the senses and the understanding and the reason of Uriah the Hittite. Esther chapter 1, verses 10 to 12. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abigtha, Zether, and Carcas, the seven chamberlains that served in the presence of Ahasuerus the king, to bring Vashti, the queen, before the king in her crown royal to show the people and the princes her beauty. And she didn't, of course. Why did he do that? He was drunk. He was well drunk. Merry with wine, it says. Proverbs 20 and verse 1. Wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Wine will make a fool out of an otherwise intelligent person. I got a call recently from a guy who was drunk. I talked to him a long time about the Lord because that's the only chance I get, hoping he would remember something of it the next day, but he was drunk. Proverbs 21:17, he that loveth pleasure shall be a poor man, and he that loveth wine and oil shall not be rich. Drinking leads to poverty. You see, there's a lot of verses associated, directly associated with drinking, and they're all, if it's an alcoholic beverage, they're all negative. There are many other verses as well. I have, I think, 37 of them, and I just gave you like 10 of them. If you're interested in the rest of the list, I'll be happy to print it off and give it to you. I'm not coming back here next week because I don't want to take that much time with this. I pray that the Lord will just give you some food for thought. Food for thought. It's an ever growing issue in our nation. It's going to become worse, not better. And we need to understand. We need to put it in a biblical perspective so that we can please the Lord and do what He requires of us. If I can help you in understanding even further, I hope that you'll give me a call. Let's talk about it. Shall we pray? Father, I thank you for this opportunity to share these thoughts. I pray your blessing upon them. Lord, I've moved really fast, covered a lot of territory, a lot of scripture. But I pray, Lord, I made those points that wine, the words wine can be used for fermented beverage or non-fermented. And when it's fermented, it's associated with a curse. And when it's not associated with a blessing. Lord, fix those thoughts in our minds. And I pray, dear God, that we would be able to be a blessing before you with our own lives and as we help and talk to others that we love. Father, I thank you and praise you for your goodness. Thank you for your word, for the sufficiency of your word. I pray these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.